Good morning. So nice to see all of you. And one way we're sparse in number, and another way we have some that are here because of the spring break. And we'll probably have some wandering in here in about 45 minutes, thinking the service is about to start because of the time change. So it's a peculiar time of the year. We especially are glad you that are visiting with us are here. And you're very special to us, and you are our special guest, and we're thankful you're here. And let me just remind everyone that we do close our service around the Lord's table, and that if your trust is in Christ, you're welcome to join us as we remember the greatest event that has ever occurred, and that is our Savior dying on Calvary's cross, that we might have life through his name. But again, we're so glad you're here. Now, this morning, I want to continue in our study, but we're in the Gospel of John. And we find ourselves in the chapter 14, one of my favorite passages. And the reading this morning was starting before that, where Christ was demonstrating his love and calling his disciples little children. And it is just before the cross. There are only minutes left, literally, as Christ is with his people. And Christ will leave them via the cross, of course. And it will be a very traumatic time, incredibly hurtful and confusing. And it will appear tragic, as though all is lost. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it's the greatest and most wonderful event. And it shows us emphatically how God is in control of all the circumstances of life, no matter how crazy they may appear. How confusing, and how much they would cause us anxiousness. And although the Lord Jesus Christ is troubled in spirit, in fact, if you turn back to John chapter 12, verse 27, when he was having this final dialogue, it says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." What a wonderful Savior. That even though he is personally troubled in spirit, and as a man, he must face the cross and the sins that are poured out upon him in that awful 6 hours on the cross. And yet, in our passage before us, his thinking and attention is turned to his 11 disciples. And he is concerned about them. And may I say this morning that he is concerned about his own today in the same way. And we can joy and relish in that care and that compassion. So let's ask the Lord's blessing one more time, and then let's open his word. And we'll begin in John 14, beginning in verse 1. Please bow with me. Father, we come to you giving thanks that we have your refreshing word before us, that we can look into it and, like drinking cool water on a hot, dry day, we can be refreshed by it. Please bless everyone that is here, gracious Lord. Help us to drink deeply today. These things that you have addressed here are so precious to us. I pray that you would help me to be able to speak even just something, Father, of what you're communicating, that we might be encouraged in thee and strengthened to continue the good fight of faith and to live for thee and keep our vision focused upon thee. Please bless our time together. We pray that the Holy Spirit would abound here. We know that without you, indeed, we can do nothing. Amen. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, the world's a mess right now, isn't it? We just had the tsunami that hit Japan with the earthquake. And if we look at the financial situation of our country, we're living as blind fools over here, printing money that we don't have and acting as though that everything is just hunky-dory and normal. There is problems and trouble at every turn. And I know that there are problems and troubles individually with us. There are illnesses and sicknesses that are personal tragedies and personal disasters and problems that each one of us face. We as a people have difficulties that we personally cannot overcome. It's too big for us. Now, normally, our troubles don't come in such big bunches. And I would say to you that on the national scene, I think we are in those last days. And I think that we're seeing, as we study God's Word, the culmination of all these things that are coming about so that Christ Jesus will soon return, and He's the only one that can fix the mess that we're in. Now, people handle their troubles and issues in a variety of ways, don't they? I think the majority of the people just simply look the other way and they don't think about them. If I don't think about them, it's kind of like the ostrich that sticks his head in the sand, then maybe they'll just go away. Some use alcohol and drugs, or they tie themselves up and doing other things that will keep their attention focused. Maybe it's their golf game or something else. I'm not trying to pick on golf, those of you golfers that are out there. But my point is that we use distractions and other things. But you recognize, of course, that none of these things that are distractions give lasting comfort, nor do they solve the problems that any of us have. Now, these disciples are facing an enormous problem. They've been following the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. And now they've come up to this time, and the whole time they've been like literally little children that Christ spoke about. They have been in confusion. They have often or most often been wrong about whatever was taking place and rather idiotic, and Christ in grace has dealt with them as He does with us. And now they're being told that Christ is going away. Well, this is not what we thought was going to happen at all. And even beyond that, Christ is talking about being crucified and dying. He's told them that Judas is going to betray. He's told Peter that he's going to deny. And they're overwhelmed. But we have some very soothing words. And we need some soothing words today. From the only one that can give some soothing words, really. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Look with me in John 14, beginning in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. That little word, troubled, there is the Greek word terasso, and it means agitated, and it's even the same word used of the Savior to address the Savior's condition back in John 13 and verse 21 when he was thinking of Judas, and even Christ's heart was troubled about the betrayal of Judas, one he loved. Its heart here is also an interesting word. It's the Greek word cardia. And, of course, that where we get cardiology and so forth, it's having to do with the heart. But, of course, metaphorically, the heart in Scripture is not so much the literal heart that pumps blood, but it's the seat of emotions and decisions and will, and the intangible who we really are. And their heart was troubled, and he says, do not. That's the same little phrase. In fact, in some of the other translations, it's let not. And in Romans 6:12, it's the same phrase that's used there when Paul is talking about let not sin reign in your mortal body. And so it has a fashion of a command. There's no reason for you to be troubled. Do not allow your hearts to be stirred in anxiety. Why not? Why, you've just painted a picture of all kinds of circumstances that any person would have an anxious heart. But Christ says, based on what I'm going to tell you, You don't need to be anxious, bothered, worried, stirred in spirit. You don't need to be agitated about all that I've been stating concerning leaving you, your denial of me, your betrayal, my crucifixion. In other words, it appears that the world is going to come crashing down and come apart, and my own personal world may be coming apart. Even we. Some of us are getting older, and our bodies are, quote, coming apart. Christ says, don't be unnecessarily troubled. Now, this statement, of course, is loaded with pure love because Christ loves His own. As we've already read, He loved His own to the end, which means it never let up. There was never a time that He didn't love His own, and nor will there ever be a time in all eternity that He won't love His own. And this word of encouragement with the pure love of Christ comes from Him in a very special way, because if it came from anybody else and someone that may love you, and there's all kinds of people with a good desire to bless you, that when you're having trouble, come alongside of you, paraclete you, put their arms around you and say, don't let your heart be troubled. But you know what? You appreciate the love they have when they say that. But you also recognize their limitations. They may desire for your heart not to be troubled, but they can't do anything about it, can they? Except encourage you. But when Christ speaks, His love is not only true love, but it is effective love. It is effectual love. It is love with meaning, because He is the Almighty God and He can do something about it, and He does do something about it. So when He says, do not let your heart be troubled, you can bank on the fact that He who is truth is telling you the truth. And as He is telling His disciples this truth at this most incredible time, He tells His own people today that are His today the same way. He tells me and He tells you, do not let your heart be troubled. This is very, very special. He is the sovereign God. As Paul said, that all things were made by Him, and He holds all things together. Colossians chapter 1. Isn't that wonderful? And He cannot lie. He says, you need not be worried. I don't care what the circumstances are. And it really doesn't matter today what the circumstances are. You may have been told by your doctor you only have this much longer to live. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think anybody here has been told that. But I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Do not let your heart be troubled. These are soothing words, because they're words that have real merit to them. Wonderful merit. And the reason for that is because two things. Christ has real knowledge and omnipotent ability. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what God is doing. He's part of the plan. He knows precisely all about it. And as Hebrews says, He looked at the cross with joy, despising the shame, but looking beyond it with the joy set before Him. Because He saw Himself, and He knew at the right hand of God the Father, and that all things have been given into His hands. Nothing's going to overwhelm Him. As we read this morning, nothing's too difficult for God, because He has omnipotent ability. Now, there's just one hitch here, though. This do not let your heart be troubled only applies to those in this context who are his little children. Only those who know him should have a soothed heart. Those not in Christ, what do they have? A fragile life, a vulnerable life, a helpless life, something of no ability to control themselves. They have nothing to cling to. What will they turn to in the day of trouble? There's just really nothing there. Oh, it's so important to be one of his little children, to be looking to him and to him alone. And for those that do, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. He gives real assurance, an incredible promise of protection. He's not just talking here about a little pump you up and a little ditty to make you feel better, but it's real. It's like Psalm 23 that says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The point in all the circumstances, even the most difficult circumstances, even death at the door, where do we look? Where do we look? Well, he tells us, do not let your heart be troubled. Well, and then he goes on, believe in God. Believe also in me. Now here we have this, turn your eyes, turn your emotions, turn your thinking back to the Almighty God. This is the cure. And not only that, but I am right there with him. I and the Father are one. Why is he saying this? Because shortly he's going to die. They're going to see him die. And they're going to think, even though he's told them, and I think we'd probably be the same way, because that's just the weakness of man, that all is lost. But you see, with him not being physically present with them, he becomes like the Father as the unseen God. And you can even recall in Exodus 32, when Moses left the children of Israel as their leader, and after he had been gone for a time, what happened to them? Well, they were so disturbed and so agitated and so foolish that they made a golden calf and began to worship the golden calf. Look with me just for a moment forward to John chapter 20 and verse 29, and this is in the context of where doubting Thomas is seeing the resurrected Savior and actually feeling him and touching him and saying that the only way I'm ever going to believe that he's really resurrected is if I touch him. And Christ appears and says, touch me, Thomas. Verse 29 said, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. That's us today, by the way. We haven't physically seen Christ. Oh, we see him in this word, but we walk by faith and not by sight, and that's what he's called upon us to do. We see his handiwork in creation, as Romans chapter 1 says. We see him in everything that's going on, in the circumstances of your life and in the circumstances of this world. But he's calling upon us, do you believe him who calmed the sea? Do you believe him who raised Lazarus from the dead? Do you believe him who actually rose himself from the dead? Is he trustworthy? Can we trust him? Can we believe in him? Do not let your heart be troubled, because he has everything exactly and precisely where he wants it to be. And he's cluing his disciples in on this. And he's cluing you and I. And of course, we can look back and see how that worked out. Because we're looking at the history of things. But you see, we are making history today, and we are in the same circumstance. When you see the messes that are going on and the tragedies and the foolishness of man and the deterioration and the problems that exist that are overwhelming, Christ says the same thing to us. Us, I have all of this in my hand. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. But he goes on from there. And he begins to get this, talking about the special dwelling, the final outcome that really, really matters, because this little temporary situation really doesn't matter that much. Paul calls it momentary light affliction. But he talks about the supreme location. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, Jan and I, probably one of our free entertainments, only I guess anymore with the gas prices it's not so free, but is to drive around and look at houses. We like to do that. And there are many beautiful homes in San Antonio. We're blessed with many beautiful homes. Some of you live in beautiful homes. In fact, probably all of you live in beautiful homes, come to think of it, compared to the rest of the world. But we like to look at them. And here he's talking about the Father's house. It's a home pictured for you and I in our finite mind when he's talking about the Father's home. And he's explaining to these disciples, I've got lots of space, he says. There's going to be incredible space in my Father's house. And the point is, even in this passage, Christ doesn't give a description of the throne of God except to state that it has many dwelling places. And that word many is poulos, and it means abundant dwelling places. Christ is saying there is abundant space in glory, this place where God the Father resides. And we might, you know, in fact, some of the commentaries that I read talked about this as being like some kind of a fancy apartment complex or something. And our finite minds are so pathetic when it comes to trying to reason that out. And we're talking about infinite wonderful things, and it's put in a context that we can try to understand. But think with me for a moment. We've talked about this before, about the creation of God. And again, Brother Jolly sent out an email a few weeks back about the Hubble telescope shooting all these pictures out in space where there's not anything to get in the way. And it showed all the planets and all the star systems and all the different galaxies that are out there by the billions and billions. And when we think about our little Earth here, which it would take 1,300,000 Earths just to fill the volume of the sun. And then you recognize that our sun is one of the smaller suns of the billions of stars that exist out there. And then you start thinking in terms of, well, wait a minute here. This star is 500 million light years from this star. Light traveling at 186,000 miles per second. It would take that light 500 million years to get from here to there. That's God's creation. We can't think in those terms. Now, here Jesus says, in my Father's house is abundant space. What is abundant space to God? Is my point. Oh, try to wrap your mind around that. I don't know. You think you're going to be in there in a closet? I don't think so. I can't even, all of these things blow my mind. And what do you think God's house is like? We're really not told here. House is the little Greek word oikia, which means residence. And it's the typical word used all through the New Testament when they would go to a particular person's house. But here it is the house of God Himself that's given us some kind of an allusion to. And dwelling is monia, abode, a place to continue in. And so here is the Father's house with these dwelling places. Would you turn with me to a place in which Ezekiel chapter 1, in which we get a little picture of the Father's house. A little picture of the Father's house. You'll notice in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, the curtain was pulled back, and I saw visions of God." Now what is going to follow in this vision, frankly, is just beyond. It's going to go ching over every one of us and keep going that way. And even interestingly enough, throughout this writing, for if you look over at verse 22, beginning, and you'll see this repeated phrase made by Ezekiel, who's seeing this, you know, and his eyes must have been about that big around. He keeps saying, "was something like." That's his way of saying, "I don't know what that was. I'm seeing things that nobody can see. Nobody can explain this. Something like, something like, something like, something like." As he's getting this vision of the throne room, the blessed place of the very house of God Himself. You'll notice in verse 22, he says, "something like an expanse." Ah, there's another word we keep seeing here. Remember the 500 million light years? And here is the throne of God, the house of God, and he keeps talking about expanse, expanse. In other words, it was so enormous, it was so spectacular in the breadth of it that it had no breadth probably, that he kept talking about expanse. And he repeats that over and over. Repeats it in verse 25, repeats it in verse 26, and so forth and so on. And he talks about such things as, look at verse 26. "Above the expanse that was over the heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli." Well, what's a lapis lazuli? Well, we don't know. The scholars seem to think that lapis lazuli has to do with beautiful jewels, probably something along the line of sapphire. And if you take the time to go over to Revelation chapter 22, you'll see a description of the New Jerusalem, the house of God, described in terms of a sapphire, the most beautiful of all the jewels that are there. But the translators have left it non-translated because any description, in other words, would be inadequate. So they just called it lapis lazuli. Verse 27. "Something like glowing metal, looked like fire." And he goes on to say, again, "something like fire, and there was a radiance around him." Down in verse 28, he talks about an appearance of like a rainbow in the clouds. And then he talks again about the surrounding radiance. "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And that word glory is a word that describes everything to do with God that we cannot possibly imagine or explain, and it has the highest apex of consideration associated with it. Now, I don't know what all this is, but I don't think we're supposed to understand all of it. But what we are supposed to understand, it is glorious beyond comprehension. That's the idea. That's why all the something likes that are there. Just like the infinite size of creation, we as a finite cannot fathom its immensity or its glory. I've heard the illustration before. It's like explaining the Rocky Mountains to a man that was born blind. How do you do that? Only it's much more than that. Much more than that. Now, do you begin to see? Just begin to see. And think. Think with me. Drink deeply. Why, Jesus Christ could say, do not let your heart be troubled. Because he knows all of this. He came from there, and he's going to return to there. And in this context, he's going to say not only that, he's going to take you with him. As Paul says, momentary light affliction. Now, beginning in verse 2, at the latter part of that, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If my crucifixion were the end, I would have told you it was the end. I have never told you that. I have told you just the opposite. It is the beginning. If he had not died on Calvary's cross, he who knew no sin, who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, we wouldn't have a hope. But he has. And because he died on behalf of sinners, in our place, we have this guarantee, really, from him. That's what he's saying. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is Christ's guarantee. I haven't been leading you on. I'm not one of these false professors. I'm not some Messiah that is weak and unable to fulfill what I'm going around claiming. Everybody else is. All these other religions are foolish. They have dead messiahs. This is the living Messiah. There's a plan behind all this, Christ is saying. There is all hope. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm not a deceiver. And he says, part of that plan here in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to make ready, in other words. Now, there's some controversy about the meaning of this passage among the theologians. Some say it's referring exclusively and specifically to the cross itself, that he's going to prepare the place or going to prepare the way. And of course, in the context here, he's going to continue to talk about the way. There's going to be some conversation, which we won't get to today, all about the way, and we'll be looking at that in Sundays to come. Others say, no, he's talking about preparation of a literal place in glory. After all, as we go back again to Colossians, everything was made by Jesus Christ, and not anything that was made by anybody else. So even glory itself was made by Jesus Christ. I think it's actually both. That's my 2-cent opinion. And I'll explain a little bit why as we go along here. Christ has made the way. There is no other way. I am the way, he will say in this context, the truth and the life. But he's also the one that's made the place. Now, look with me at 2 Corinthians. Let's look at a few passages here that should delight your heart this morning if you're in Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 1. Paul says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we know, and interestingly enough here, he says, a house not made with hands. Now that doesn't, what he's talking about there, and this house of God that he's talking about back here, and Christ is talking about in John 14, was not made with hands. He means it's not something constructed in the ingenuity of man. It is constructed in the ingenuity of Almighty God. So we go looking at these beautiful houses, and some of them are huge and have all kinds of fancies and all kinds of pretty and wonderful things in them. They are nothing. We're talking about a house not made with hands. And interestingly enough here, what he also catches my attention, he says, if the earthly tent, which is our house, now he's talking about our body, but he's also talking about the residence that our body will end up in. And he says, is torn down, we have a building from God. Now, measure that for a second. On the one side, you have a tent. On the other side, you have a building from God. Now, which do you think is better? Tent? How many of you want to live in a tent today? When I was in the service, I lived in a pup tent for a while, and believe me, I wasn't too comfortable. I much prefer my nice warm bed at home at night than I did that pup tent on a cot or on the ground. You see, and this is a building from God, and it even says it's eternal. Far superior to anything we could imagine. A new body and a new residence. Wonderful, wonderful. Well, back in our context, you see, he's talking about a place. And I looked carefully at that word place. He says, in my dwelling places, and he goes down in the end of verse 2, he prepare a place for you. It's the word topos, which we get our word topography from. And in other words, it's a literal physical place, a place in glory, an actual place to be occupied. He's not talking about a phantom here. You know, when you think about glory, sometimes we think about it kind of being all blurry and queasy and you're kind of floating around like you're on drugs or something. I mean, that's kind of the way it's depicted. Nothing could be further from the truth. You're going to have the clearest vision you ever had in your life, and you're going to see things you couldn't comprehend in that place. Well, what is the description in the Scriptures? Since you may still be in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what Paul again says in verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Paul's having a tough time. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. God is with us, and he is strengthening us. And he goes on to say, of course, for momentary, again, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Pick up on that just for a moment. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Those are the strongest possible Greek words that could ever be used to show that contrast that is there. Let not your heart be troubled. Everything that you're going through in this life for Jesus Christ is momentary light affliction. And we have a place in glory that is far beyond comparison. Isn't that wonderful? Paul said that he that spared not his own son, will he not with him give us a few things? No, he didn't say that, did he? Will he not with him freely give us all things? All things? All things. Brother, I don't exactly know what that means. But it means this: we need to get our heads where our heads need to be. We need to start being heavenly minded. instead of just always having our nose on the earth. That's what Christ is doing with these disciples. Look up. Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. Would you look with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1? What does Peter say? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Same thing Christ is talking about here. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Does it get any better than that? Eternal, undefiled. Nobody's lived there before and messed it up. You don't have to come in and renew the carpet. It is perfect. It is wonderful. There's no sin there. There's no taint of anything ugly there. There's no tears there. There's no death there. It's undefiled and it will not fade away. It is eternal in the heavens. It's a place you'll never get tired of either. Say, well, you know, I need to move up the street somewhere. This place is getting old. Hallelujah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I've looked at that passage often, thought that, well, that's not what it's talking about. It is talking about that. Things which eye has not seen or ear heard, or all that that is entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. We can't help but go to Revelation chapter 21. You know, you want to every once in a while go to the end of the book. Get down the dumps. Think, boy, this place is getting me down. Go to the end of the book. Revelation 21. Verse 10. Here's John on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Again, can't be described, can't be imagined. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. There's where our lapsus lazuli, lazuli, or however you pronounce it, comes in again. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Because it doesn't just pertain to the structure. But think on this. Verse 43. Here is the final judgment. What does it say? He throws those that do not know Him into the furnace of fire. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 42. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John says, we don't know what we're going to be. But we know this, that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him just as He is. No man can understand all of that. You're going to shine like the sun if you're in Christ Jesus. We're not going to be in these little pathetic bodies that are all shriveling up on us. We're going to carry the very glory of God as our creation and our possession. We're not going to be God. I'm not saying that. But He's going to bless us so innumerably we can't even comprehend it. Now, the point is this was being told them to encourage them through the hardship. He's simply calling on them to trust Him. Do we have hardships today? Yes. Do we have many barriers today? Yes. Do we have issues and problems today? Yes. Same God is working today that was working back then. And that's why He says He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His truth. And so, let me going back to our passage. Verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, if I go, King James just says, I go to prepare a place for you. There's no condition here. It's not like as if I may go or I may not go. That's not what it's saying at all. He's talking about, I will do this. It could be translated, since I go or when I go. Actually, what it is a statement of surety. It is connecting the whole thing as a chain. He's saying, when I go, did he go? Yes, he did. I will prepare a place for you. They are inseparable. And if I prepare a place for you, inseparable, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Inseparable. In other words, if Jesus Christ died on the cross, and as he said back in John chapter 10, no one will separate my sheep from me. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He is going to fulfill every one of those promises. He's preparing the place. He prepared the way. He went and prepared the way. He's preparing the place. And he will come again and receive you, if you're in Christ Jesus, unto himself, that where I am, there you will be also. I'm rolling back the veil, is what he's saying. I'm telling you my plan. And the emphasis is on his purpose. Going to the cross, followed by the glory that is to come thereafter. But you see, it's all about incredible planning. It's all about the decrees of God. It's all about what he's purposing to do. And we sometimes need to get ourselves on his track and off of our own track, and looking at all the messes that are there, and even my personal messes, and get understanding that everything really that matters is having to do with what is in this precious word that God's mapped out before the beginning of time. Christ is not going to forget any of his own, nor is he going to forget any of his promises. And whether we are taken in death or whether we are still around when he comes in the air and chooses to empty the graves, the tombs of those that are in Christ and rapture those that are still alive on the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and so they shall ever be with the Lord, or whether he takes us in death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. And the interesting thing here is, more than anything else, it is to be with Christ. That where I am, there you may be also. The scripture says in Psalm 16 that to be in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. You like joy? People are chasing the bluebird of happiness all day long, every day. And the bluebird of happiness is to be with Christ. That's the real bluebird of happiness. I've got to go back to Revelation 21 one more time, and then we'll close. Revelation 21, what does it say? Verse 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Does he really mean that? Surely there's going to be one tear, every tear. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Look forward to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3 to 5. There will no longer be any curse. The fall of Adam won't matter now. It's gone. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There is connectivity that will last eternally, and there will no longer be any night, and there will no longer have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign with Him forever and ever. We will never falter again. Why? Because the Lord Himself will illumine us. He'll be with us. An incredible and special and glorious way. In conclusion, these disciples are about to be overwhelmed with circumstances. Christ says, don't let your heart be troubled. I have it all in my perfect plan. You have a future so glorious. It cannot be imagined, and it cannot be conceived of. And the amazing thing, friend, it's all of grace. Does anybody here deserve this? Not even in the least amount. Why does God do this? He loves because He's chosen to love. He's going to do all this for those that are in Christ Jesus for no reason at all other than He's God and He wants to do it. I've been through a few tough times, but I think I've probably had a mostly easy road. Some of you here have had really rough roads. But I can say this, that there's nothing more difficult than the death of a loved one. Some of you have lost children. Some of you recently lost other loved ones. When I was 26 years old and a new Christian, my brother was killed. And what can you really grasp at such a time? Well, I had Christ Jesus, even though I was young and it was all a new experience to me. And I knew that God would make everything right. My uncle at my brother's funeral sung a hymn. Some of you may know this hymn. It was called, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Him. Christ says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Hallelujah. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we thank You for perhaps the most encouraging words that could ever be proclaimed from the lips of Him who has every right to proclaim them. Please bless our hearts with this. Put it in our minds, Father, that we, as we go about our business, as we deal with the things that are around us, and the circumstances of life, that we might have this attitude that we're looking unto Jesus and trusting Him. And indeed, it will be worth it all when we see Him, and far more than that, one glimpse of His dear face. We praise You today, and we give thanks to You for Your kindness in grace and mercy and infinite love to the unlovely. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.